Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To find out about the upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Wonderful. Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Good. Great. I don't know what I would have said if you said nothing or awful. But that's good. I'm glad you're doing wonderfully. It is so good to be here with you this morning. I know every guest speaker always says that, but genuinely, I've wanted to come to this service for so long. And as Joe said, I helped Joel Wade lead our Mile End morning service, which meets at 10:30. So the timing's always a little bit tricky. So it is really, I'm so glad I've finally made it here. Thank you for having me. And to give you a little bit of an introduction about me, in case you haven't met me, my name's Sarah. I've lived in East London and been part of Christchurch for about 11 years, which in London years is about 25, I reckon. And I'd say apart from God and church, my life revolves around food. So I work on a food magazine. I enjoy cooking and hospitality in my spare time. I will gladly talk at length about sourdough or coffee or any of those other East London cliches. And I also run supper clubs through Christchurch where we just try and gather people together to have good food and good conversation around a long table. So I think the next one of that is coming up probably Christmas time. So you're all cordially invited to come along and we'll release more information in due course. So today I have the honour of kicking us off on our new sermon series for the summer, which is looking at the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, if you haven't read this story before, it's an amazing story full of dramatic scenes with a power-hungry ruler. You've got underdogs that save the day, and it's dotted with seemingly insignificant moments that end up changing the course of history. But one thing that does seem to be missing is God. He's not mentioned once, which, you know, for a book in the Bible, seems a bit of an omission. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, just because we can't see God in the story doesn't mean he's not there. It doesn't mean he's not at work. So let me give you a quick synopsis of the plot. Esther and her adoptive father Mordecai are Jews living in the Persian city of Susa, about 500 BC. A series of events, which we'll be looking at today, leads Esther to become King Xerxes' new queen. Now, shortly after, Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who alerts the king and saves his life. And later on, the entire Jewish nation are at risk of genocide. But because of Esther's unique position in the palace, she's able to persuade the king to relent, saving the lives of countless people. Now, particularly in the early part of this story, it would be easy to think that God is absent. There's so much we don't know about Esther's life. Did she privately practice her faith behind closed doors, praying and hearing from God? Or was he silent throughout the whole episode? God clearly puts Esther in a position of influence to save her people from genocide. But how did she get there? And how did he guide her when he was seemingly nowhere to be found? Well, this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks in four key scenes from Esther's life. And as we'll see today and throughout this series, God never abandons us. Even when he seems absent and the world is falling apart, he is still at work. He's in the detail. He sees the bigger picture. We just have to pay attention and trust that he knows what he's doing. So before I read the passage for today, let me give you a bit of historical context. They say it's always darkest before the dawn, and this period was the dark time for the Israelites, about 550 years before the dawn of Jesus being born. As you can see up on the slide, we have a chronology of the Old Testament, and the book of Esther is set almost right at the end of this collection of books. So at the beginning, God promised Abraham back in the day that his offspring would grow into a huge nation, the Jewish nation of Israel. He rescues them from slavery and gives them their own land. For several hundred years, they thrive, defeating anyone who stands in their path. But they increasingly turn their backs on God, and things start to head south. Look what happens. Division of the kingdom, fall of the northern kingdom, fall of the southern kingdom. Babylonian exile. They're carried into slavery again, captured by Babylon. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, which is where God's very presence dwelled, was destroyed. The people were scattered across the empire. And after years of turning their backs on God, it would be easy for the Israelites to feel like God had finally turned his back on them. However, not long after, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And here there's a glimmer of hope for Israel, a chance for redemption. Cyrus the Great, who had led the Persians to victory, allows the Israelites to return to the land of Judah and rebuild the temple. And there's no doubt this is a huge win for Israel. With the temple restored, God's presence would once again be with them. But beyond that, not much had changed. The cities of Judah had been decimated by the Babylonians. They were returning to a war zone, having to rebuild everything from scratch. And they were still under the rule of Persia. In fact, many Israelites decided it would be easier just not to go back. It had been 70 years since they'd been captured, and under King Cyrus, at least, they had a relative amount of freedom. However, there was still an ethnic minority living under an all-powerful king. And by the time we reach Esther's story, there's a new king in charge, Xerxes. Now, Xerxes is a law unto himself. He does what he wants, when he wants, with whoever he wants. He flaunts his possessions, whether that's his wealth or his wife. We read in chapter 1 about a great feast that Xerxes throws. He gathers all of high society around him, the noblemen, the provincial leaders, the army chiefs, for him to, and I quote, show the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, in fact, 6 months of partying. And he caps it all off with a week-long garden party for everyone in the city in the grounds of the palace. On the final day, after more than 6 months of feasting, drinking, and debauchery, he orders his wife Vashti to parade in front of everyone, possibly naked. We don't know for sure. But whether she was clothed or not, the intention was clear. He'd spent 6 months showing off his riches and saw his wife, the queen, as just another possession that he wanted to use to impress his mates. He wanted the drunken, raucous crowd to feast on her beauty and see her as just another sign of his greatness. Well, Vashti, all power to her, refuses, and this sends the king into a rage. Not only that, but he fears what precedent it might set, if, you know, it might encourage other women in the Persian Empire to stand up to their husbands and speak for themselves. So he sends out letters to every corner of the empire, making a law that silences women and announces that Vashti is to be replaced with another who is better than she. Charming. He effectively launches a beauty contest, not dissimilar to The Bachelor, if any of you have ever seen that, where he gathers all the most beautiful single women to the palace in order to find himself a new queen. Enter Esther. Let me tell you about Esther. We don't know exactly how old she is, but the text describes her as a young woman with a beautiful figure and lovely to look at. So fits the bill exactly for what Xerxes is looking for. But she's not had an easy life. Her parents have both died. She's been adopted by her cousin Mordecai, whose great-grandfather was among the Jews carried into slavery. We don't hear of any other family. She's a Jew, living in a society that values riches, excess, and hedonism above all else, and she may well have been ridiculed for her faith. As a woman, she was powerless and voiceless without a man to speak for her. And if she didn't get married, she was destined to a life of poverty as the lowest of society. Now, as a Jew, she would have known God's promise, given over the centuries, that his people, he would reveal his glory to the world through his people, redeeming and renewing all things. But if that was God's plan, it didn't really look like it was going that well. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Freedom has been taken away. It looks like the rich and powerful are going to have the last word, and there's a sort of smug arrogance about how the people of Persia view God and his people. And this goes on for years. I wonder if any of us have ever looked at the state of the world and thought, is God actually there? How can he possibly redeem this? Or maybe you've looked at your own circumstances and wondered, God, where are you? I didn't think life would be like this. Well, if you're here today and carrying hurt or disappointment or just apathy, I really hope that this series encourages you as we read through this book and see how Esther saw God even in the darkest of situations. Because where is God? The answer to that question is this. He is there for those of us who look for him. He's in the detail. He sees the bigger picture. Even when we find ourselves in the most difficult and dangerous of circumstances, he can still redeem that situation. See, God may not be mentioned in the book of Esther, but he's constantly at work behind the scenes. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, he positions key people to guide us and orchestrates seemingly meaningless coincidences that have a domino effect. And in Esther's case, saves her people from destruction. So let's read the passage for today. This is Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 and 15 to 23. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive by Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in their royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout his provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. I told you it was dramatic. All this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king. It'd be easy to read this and think, where is God here? We could read it like he didn't really have the power to change anything. Or worse, he did and chose not to get involved. Perhaps Esther simply made the best out of a bad situation, using the agency she had to impress those around her. But through this story, I've come to see God at work in it all. And in Esther, someone who is determined to trust in God despite the challenges she faced. So perhaps another way to ask this question is, where did Esther find God in her story? As a devout Jewish woman, she would have had the words of her people written on her heart. Here are a few examples. Great is our God, our Lord, and abundant in power. I think there's a slide. Okay. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. I imagine that every time she reminded herself of God's character like that, she became a little less focused on the hand she'd been dealt and a little more aware of God in her circumstances. She would remember that while God never promised us we'd have a life without trouble, he did promise to be a refuge for us in those difficult times. She used what she knew about God as a lens through which she saw all her circumstances and found him in the midst of it all. And I think we can all learn something from her example. Perhaps a helpful way to see God in this story is through an illustration. So I don't know what your favorite cereals were growing up when you were a child, but mine were Cocoa Pops, Frosties, and Ricicles. The more sugar, the better. But almost more exciting than having a bowl of sugar for breakfast was the little toys you used to get in them. I don't know if any of you remember these. This was back in the day before someone decided putting small plastic objects in children's food was a bad idea. But you used to shake out the bowl of cereal and out would fall this gift. It would be maybe a pack of stickers, a little toy, or one day I remember getting these spider-coded glasses. These were amazing. I don't know if you have ever seen these, but you'd get a little page covered in seemingly random letters, didn't make any sense, weren't aligned, couldn't read any sentences, and these glasses that went alongside them. And it was only when you looked at through the glasses at the page that the words would emerge. The point is this, the words were there all along. We just couldn't see them because all the other letters were in the way. We had to look at the page through the right lens in order to see what was there all along. I wonder if anyone here has ever felt like God is holding out on them. In those moments when we don't understand what he's doing, those seasons of life where we can't hear him or don't see him at work, we can question his goodness. Is God really there? Is he really in control? Does he really care about my life? But when we find ourselves in that situation, which we all do at times, we've got to come back to the Bible. This is God's word, his ironclad promise to you. If you're feeling discouraged at the moment, read his word. Read the promises he's made to you. Remind yourself of his goodness. There are plenty of characters in the Bible who've had to do the exact same thing, who found themselves in awful situations and have forced themselves to stop and refocus. Read Lamentations 3. See how the writer calls to mind what he knows to be true about God to see his situation in a new light. So what if we use what the Bible says about God as the lens through which we see everything else? Would that change how we see our circumstances? Could that give us the same strength that Esther had to see God in every situation and to trust him through it all? So given that God is good and cares for those who trust him, that he's a God of justice whose understanding is unsearchable, let's take another look at Esther's story, this time looking for God. And we can't know for certain whether God works in this exact way, but let's for the moment give him the benefit of the doubt. So after being captured and brought to Persia, God led Mordecai's family to settle in Susa. Mordecai didn't have his own children, but was close to his aunt and uncle and found great joy in looking after his niece Esther. When they tragically died, he prayed about whether he should adopt Esther and felt God had given him the grace and the means to do so. The event with Vashti happened just as Esther was reaching her prime. If it had been a few years earlier, she would have been too young. A few years later, she may have been married. Now, Vashti had been with the king for years. She was no doubt used to his behavior. Perhaps this wasn't the first time he'd asked her to perform such a demeaning act. But it just so happened that at this time, at this moment, she decided to stand up for him, regardless of the consequences. And that set off a chain of events that enabled Esther to enter the palace. Esther happened to have the exact traits that Haggai was looking for. Just by being herself, she won his favor. And as a result of that, Haggai gave her special treatment, which made her more likely to later win the king's favor. God spoke through both Haggai and Mordecai to instruct Esther in how best to act around the king, what to reveal about herself, what to ask for, how to hold herself. Miraculously, there was not a single person who could find fault in her. And all of this, combined with her God-given beauty, led her to be crowned queen. Now, Esther was still a young woman, possibly a bit naive, impressionable, could have made mistakes, jeopardizing her position. But God ensured she still had Mordecai as her wise counsel, which kept her safe. Skipping ahead to the scene at King's Gate, Mordecai could have been anywhere that day, but God orchestrated events that he happened to be sitting at the gate just when Bigthana and Teresh plotted their assassination of the king. God wanted Mordecai to be raised up to a position of authority too, so he ensured that he was the one who overheard the plot. Because of Mordecai and Esther's unique relationship, and thanks to Esther's position as queen, the plot was foiled and the king lived. And as we'll see in later weeks, all of these moments were key steps along the way to the point where the king decides to overthrow the edict to eradicate the Jews. Now, this story is full of awful situations. We've got the Israelites being taken captive, a misogynistic king dishonoring his wife, young women such as Esther being forced into a harem. And please hear me on this. I'm not saying that God caused these situations. Rather, he saw what was happening in our broken world and used the darkest moments to bring about the brightest victory. And of course, this story foreshadows a much greater story where someone sacrificed everything to save not just the Israelites, but all of humanity. Esther was one person against the might of the Persian Empire. Jesus was one person against the ultimate enemy, death itself. But God saved the Israelites from destruction, and by raising Jesus from the dead, gave all of us a chance of a new life with him. So if God can redeem the darkest of moments, Esther trying to stop a genocide, Jesus being nailed to a cross, isn't it possible he might also be in those tiny coincidences? Now, maybe like me, you're a little bit skeptical about this and wary of giving God more credit than he deserves. A silly example for you. A few months ago, I was at my parents' house for the day, and we'd had a lovely meal, and the conversation was flowing. It's one of those rare moments where you just don't even think about your phone or checking it, you're just enjoying the moment. However, later in the evening, I presume the conversation lulled because I started to get that phantom limb feeling when you're away from your phone for too long, and started looking around to find my phone. I looked where I was sitting, in the kitchen, in my bedroom, couldn't find it anywhere. And I kind of said to my parents, oh, you know, I can't find my phone, can you, you know, have you seen it anywhere? And they responded how they always respond in those situations, have done my whole life since I've been growing up. Anytime we lose anything, are anxious about anything, don't know what to do in the future, they sort of look at me and say, have you prayed? To which I normally respond like a petulant teenager, roll my eyes and say, oh, no, and then sort of mutter a quick, God, I help you find, help, would you help me find my phone? Infuriatingly, what normally happens next is I think of somewhere else to look. So in this case, I remembered I could use Find My Phone, set off an alarm, let my phone start making a noise. I started this game of kind of hot and cold hide and seek around the house, following the sound. I eventually found my phone wrapped in pieces of paper in the recycling bin at the end of the drive, waiting to be collected in the morning. Yes, to which I was very grateful and sort of muttered a quick, thank you God, you know, up to heaven. But why do I act in that way? Why is it that if I ask God for something small and silly and inconsequential and it happens and he answers my prayer, I assume it was just a coincidence? Why do I think that God couldn't possibly be interested in the detail of my life? It somehow feels foolish, doesn't it? Like, how much joy and gratitude do we miss out on by writing off answered prayer or a set of circumstances as just coincidence? You know, maybe it is just a coincidence, but what if God's using it to bring us to a place of thanksgiving? We can't ever know for certain whether something was God or not, because we can't know his mind and intention. But I'd rather give God the credit and live in gratitude than let my cynicism blind me to what he's doing. The other reason we might be hesitant to believe God's involved in the tiny things is that it can make us think, oh, hold on, God, if you answered that little prayer that doesn't even matter, what about the big stuff? Why don't you answer those prayers? You've got your priorities wrong here. Now, inevitably, as humans, we focus on the detail of our lives. And as we see in Esther, the detail can look confusing and meaningless and completely out of whack with how we think God should be working to redeem things. But God sees the bigger picture. Do any of you remember watching Art Attack as a child? Great. Through the wonders of YouTube, I have found a prime example that we're going to hopefully watch together. It's from 1992, so excuse the picture quality. I'm not sure how it's going to work on a big screen, but we'll see how it goes. If we're able to watch a video, let's see if this works. There's so many things I love about that, from the music to the jeans and the trainers at Endpoint. It's very on trend now that 90s are back around again. I realised it's 30 years ago, so talk about which makes me feel very old. Anyway, if we can excuse the fact that this doesn't look all that much like the Queen, I think it's still pretty impressive. No, I definitely could not achieve this. If you were stood next to the wonderful Neil Buchanan on the ground, though, you'd think, what on earth is he doing? Chucking all this money around, leaving some in stacks, pushing some over, crinkling notes into balls. It doesn't make any sense. He's just making a mess. There's clearly no rhyme or reason to it. It's only when you cut to the camera overhead that you can see the bigger picture emerging. Now, some of you here are probably very artistic and could perhaps manage to do something like this. If I attempted it, it would definitely look like a complete and utter mess. And imagine if I went to CBeebies and asked for a live show where I created big art like this. They're going to want to know more about me and my track record, know if I have any artistic talent, if they can trust me to pull this off before they let me do it live on air. In the same way, the only way we can make sense of the world around us and what can seem from our perspective on the ground like a mess is to trust the artists behind it, trust that God knows what he's doing. There are going to be moments when we doubt him and doubt whether he's really got it all under control. The solution is to put our trust in him. Let him be our refuge in times of trouble and get to know him more through his word. Like those TV producers, we need to know about him and his track record. Because every time we read the Bible and see how he's come through time and time again for his people, every time we read the descriptions of his character and the promises he's made to each of us, it becomes a little bit easier to trust that he is good and he knows what he's doing. The Bible Project says this about Esther. Esther pushes us to look at our own lives and consider how God might be actively working behind the scenes, even in the face of great threat or tragedy, to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. We're called to trust God's providence, even when we can't see it working or don't understand what's happening. The message calls us to deeper levels of faith, where we choose to believe that no matter how horrible things get, God is committed to redeeming his good world and overcoming evil. And that leads me to my final point. What role do we play in all this? Reading that quote for the first time, the word providence jumped out at me. It effectively means foresight. We're called to trust God's foresight, that he knows what is to come and is in control of it all. And that's very comforting, but if we look at it the wrong way, it can lull us into a sense of inertia. Let me explain. Serendipity, sliding doors, the time traveler's wife, even Final Destination, which I would not recommend you watch. I am a sucker for anything that suggests some things are just meant to happen and there's nothing we can do to stop it. It absolves me of all responsibility, just gets me off the hook. Because if God's in control and sees the bigger picture, and as Romans 8:28 says, makes all things work together for the good of those who love him, surely we just have to sit back and let history run its course, knowing that God's got it covered. But if we follow that thought through to its logical end, that's actually a pretty bleak outlook. Because why bother doing anything if God's already decided how the future's going to pan out? Now, you'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to delve into the topic of predestination today, but suffice to say, I can't begin to fathom how this universe works, whether there are some things that are meant to be and others that aren't. However, passing something off that has or hasn't happened as just God's will can at best seem a glib answer, and at worst, when we're talking about tragic situations, a suggestion that we follow a cruel and callous God. But the Bible tells us two things. One, that God is compassionate. He rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He's promised that one day he will return and make all things new, that there will come a day when there will be no crying, pain, or suffering. That is his final game plan, even if we don't understand the road we're on to get there. Secondly, the Bible tells us that we have free will, which suggests we have a role to play in making that future happen. Eve had a choice whether or not to eat the fruit from the one tree God told her not to. Abraham had a choice whether to go up the mountain to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Esther had a choice whether to tell the king about the assassination plot. She listened to wise counsel from Mordecai. As we'll hear in future weeks, she boldly approaches the king without him calling for her first and reveals that she is a Jew, an act that could have got her killed. Now, with hindsight, of course we can say that it was God's will that the Jews were spared destruction in this story and see that he put Esther in a position of influence to make that happen. But Esther didn't have to be involved. She could have decided not to engage. It was too risky, too much effort. And God may have planned to use her in this incredible story, but if she didn't also commit and play her part, the opportunity would have just passed her by. God would have found another way to save his people. Now, we have the same choice to be involved in what God's already doing, or not. It's about partnering with him. God has a great plan for this world, redeeming and renewing all things. Do you want to be part of it? Perhaps the band can come back up. I'll close with this quote from historian Howard Zinn, from his memoir, You Can't Be Neutral on a Moving Train. He says, "To be hopeful in bad times is not just foolishly romantic. It is based on the fact that human history is a history not only of cruelty, but also of compassion, sacrifice, courage, kindness. What we choose to emphasize in this complex history will determine our lives. If we see only the worst, it destroys our capacity to do something. If we remember those times and places, and there are so many, where people have behaved magnificently, this gives us the energy to act, and at least the possibility of sending the spinning top of a world in a different direction." And if we do act, in however small a way, we don't have to wait for some grand utopian future. The future is an infinite succession of presents. And to live now as we think human beings should live, in defiance of all that is bad around us, is itself a marvelous victory. Now, Zinn doesn't mention God here, but I can see God in the midst of what he's saying. We base our hope on the character of God. We remember the times that God has provided for us and answered prayers, and how he's done so throughout history, that gives us energy to act in whatever small way, which has the power to change everything. When we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking him to bring a taste of heaven to our everyday. And yes, a day is coming when God will restore all things and make all things new, and make a new heaven and earth. But we don't have to just sit back, resigned to whatever good or bad may happen to us until then. The future is an infinite succession of presents, right here, right now. We may not always understand what's happening or why, but we can know that God is good. He cares about you and the detail of your life. He sees the bigger picture, even when we can't. He's inviting you to trust him, to look for him in the areas of our life that seem hopeless, and to partner with him as he redeems and restores all things. I wonder if you would stand as I close this in prayer. Father God, thank you for who you are, that you are good, almighty. You know everything about us and the detail of our lives, and you care for us. You long for us to turn to you, to join with you in what you're doing. God, I want to pray for anyone here today who feels like they're facing a hopeless situation. Would you surround them with your love, comfort them, remind them of your goodness, help them see you in it all. And for each of us, Lord, I pray that you would inspire us to partner with you, that you would use your Holy Spirit to show us moments throughout the day where we can speak to people or act in a certain way or whatever it might be, whether it's big or small, a coincidence or something larger. Lord, we stand here and say that we trust you, we love you. Would you work through us as you redeem everything in this mighty world that you've made? Amen.